Amen. Isn't it a wonderful and refreshing thing to see someone actually live what they believe? Refreshing thing to see people live what they actually believe. Many of you don't know this, but for several years, or for a few years anyway, I've been a cross-country coach, high school cross-country coach. And it's really interesting when you have different runners come in and at the beginning of the year, you hear their stories about particularly new runners, their pedigree. You hear about all of their great abilities and so forth. But one of the most amazing things is to see the difference between those kids who talk about all the things they've accomplished and the ones who just get out there and let their running do their talking for them. Recently we had a student with all the pedigree in the world whose mother was an All-American track athlete, and this kid, great athlete. And right from the beginning, when you run cross country, the top five runners kind of score for your team. And so all the runners, they're vying to be in the top five. That's what they want to be. And this runner, new runner, ended up in the top five. Wonderful kid, wonderful personality, so many great things. But for one reason or another, that kid wasn't always able to make practice. There's always some other reason, some other excuse, some other thing. But was such a natural athlete, so gifted, continually scored in the top five on the team. And then there was another kid. When the year started, didn't have the pedigree. When the year started, didn't have all of the form issues down pat. Didn't come with accolades in the past from running track or anything like that. But as the season went on, that kid started kind of at the back of the pack and every day worked and worked and worked and never missed practice. Always was where he was supposed to be, when he was supposed to be there. Had a great attitude. And by the time we got to the last day, the championship race, a kid who started at the end of the pack, maybe 20 runners deep or 17 or 18 runners deep, that kid ended up finishing in the top five. And the other one, with all the pedigree and all the background, ended up finishing after him. It's a refreshing thing, isn't it, to see when someone shows what they believe, not necessarily by their words, but by what they do. And we have this picture here of the Apostle Paul speaking to these believers in this city called Thessalonica. And in this city, he had gone to them. He was like a spiritual father to them. And actually, we're going to see in a minute how he will describe his life in that way. And he just spent just a short time there. In fact, Acts 17 says that he went and he preached in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. We're not sure if he was there for just a few months or not, but we have this picture of his relationship with them and what he poured into them and the difference he made in their lives as a result of his life. Now, when we think about the Apostle Paul, it's really hard to figure out what his family life was like. Many people surmise that he was a man who had been married at one time, at least, because he was one who was as a Pharisee, he was rising above all of his contemporaries. He was kind of rising to the top, and you couldn't get to the very top of being a Pharisee without being married. You could not join the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling class of his day, if you were not married. And so many people think that there was probably a time in the Apostle Paul's life where he was married. However, we know that at this point in his life, he wasn't married. He mentioned this, that he was not married in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we're not sure what his married life was like. And we don't know if he had any kids or not. Certainly he never mentions that he had any physical children. Yet one thing that we notice here in the text, is that even if we don't have physical kids, we can still be a father. We can be a spiritual father. And this is exactly what we see in Paul's life, and we see the kind of love that he had for those who lived in this particular city. In fact, he went there with great care and concern. We notice in verse 9, he says this, "We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we were proclaiming to you the gospel of God." It says in the beginning of that verse that he came with labor and toil. The word there for labor means extremely hard work. This is the way he approached his ministry. He worked hard. It means that he had great fatigue. It means that he worked to the point of exhaustion. Not only that, but he says that he went through toil. Toil is a description of genuine hardship. And so we find out in the Apostle Paul's life that he went into this particular city and he brought to them the gospel, and people came to know Christ, and as a result of that, he became their spiritual father of sorts. And so this is kind of where we open up in the text before us. He says this, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." One of the things that we know in life, particularly with kids, is that no two are alike. In fact, if we look at two people, we know that no two are alike. In fact, if we can look at the most similar people in the world, very often they will tell you that they're nothing alike. Think about twins, right? I don't know if any of you are any twins here. Anyone who's a twin? Okay, we got quite a few. Those of you who are twins, are you a lot? Raise your hand if you're a lot alike. Okay, all right, all right. Raise your hand if you're polar opposites. Okay, isn't that funny? Two people. They come from the same womb. They're raised by the same parents. They are nurtured in the same way. They eat the same food. They go to the same places. They are dressed alike, right, throughout their childhood. All of these things, everything's the same, but then they end up polar opposite. How often do you see twins? It'll be represented in this. One will be a lefty and one will be a righty. Got nephews, twins. One's a lefty, one's a righty. They're opposites so often. Sometimes they're the same, it's very similar, but sometimes they're very different. And you know, when we deal with people, we have to understand that people are like diamonds, right? People are multifaceted. You think about a diamond and maybe you look at it in the light and you look at it from different angles and no two angles are the same, and you see the beauty in the context of that diamond, and you see all of the different ways that that diamond is arrayed, and people are like that. And Paul understood this. In fact, in the text before us, as he describes himself like a spiritual father to them, he shows us four ways he acted, and he would continue to act as a spiritual father to these people in this city. Now, this is so important for us, I think, as we consider it, because Paul imitated Christ. And Paul called those who followed him to imitate him as he imitated Christ. What we see in Paul's spiritual fatherhood is an example for us, first of all, when we find ourselves in a place of spiritual leadership with another person. So this applies to everybody. But second of all, this has a direct application to our roles as fathers in our families. And how is it that we are to interact with our families in this particular role? How is it that we are to interact with people who perhaps are under our charge? It really doesn't matter if you're right now a father or a mother. It doesn't matter if you've never had children. It doesn't matter if you've never been married. If you find yourself in a place of spiritual leadership, all of these lessons apply to us. Each one of us, but Paul applies it within a very particular context of being a spiritual father to these people. And so I think it's so important that we kind of look at the way he uses this metaphor as being a father to them as a way to understand for us how we can be like a father to others. The first aspect that we notice here of godly Fatherhood, the first aspect that we see is tenderness. There's tenderness here. In fact, Paul begins with these words. He says, "For you know how, like a father with his children," and he's going to say something more, but we're going to just stop there with that phrase. "For you know how, like a father with his children." Now, how was it that Paul dealt with this? Well, there were kind of two different perspectives on fatherhood in the ancient world at that time. You had the Roman concept of father, which was kind of harsh, strict, disciplinarian. But on the other hand, you had another perspective on fatherhood, and that was kind of more of a Greek one, that a father was to love his kids and that he was to be tender toward his kids and care for his kids. And within the context, we see Paul is writing within the Greek world. Yes, it was underneath the Roman Empire, but it was in the Greek world. And we understand which concept he took, because just a few verses earlier, he says this in verse 7. He uses another metaphor for his approach to them. He says this, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Now, this phrase here, when he compares himself to a nursing mother taking care of her own children, this was a word that often was used of birds when they would take care of their eggs, or they would take care of their young. And what the mother would do is she would conform her life to the life of that young one. And don't human mothers do that too? That little child is on the way, or maybe that little child has been born. And what happens is you moms, you know this. I know it's Father's Day, but we can talk to moms too. Moms, you know how your whole life changes when you find out that there's a baby on the way. The way that you eat, the way that you think, what you do, where you go, your whole lifestyle changes, and then it changes radically once that little child is born. Right? You conform your entire life to that child. That's how Paul was with these Christians. He conformed his whole life to them. He was tender toward them. And this is a critical piece of fathering. You know, we live in a world where there is a vacuum. There's a vacuum in fathering. Certain skills can be lost in any culture, in any society. Isn't that true? Think about what would happen. And I don't want to this isn't a doomsday thing. All right, let's just think for a moment. Hypothetically, let's say we just lost all of our electricity, okay? But it wasn't just a day or two like this happened in the past. Or remember that storm a few years ago? It was in the winter, and some people lost it like a week, 2 weeks. That was pretty close to doomsday. But imagine something happened to the power grid, and all electricity was gone. You couldn't turn lights on in your house. You couldn't turn the sink on in your house. You couldn't get into your car and drive. You couldn't do anything, right? Now, 110 years ago, if something like that happened, well, they didn't have a problem with that because people weren't wired in the same way they are today. 110 years ago, if there was no electricity, people knew how to survive, right? They had the skill set necessary to weather. I don't know when electricity came into full usage, but they probably wouldn't have had a big problem. But today, we don't know how to survive in that setting. Most people don't know how they would get clean water. How would we get food? How would we heat our homes? Those skills have been lost. Why? Because we haven't needed to use them. Fatherhood's like that. Fatherhood is like that today. So many of us have been raised in homes, maybe, where we haven't had fathers, where we haven't had an example. Maybe others of us have been raised in homes, or maybe had situations and we knew our fathers, but the examples that we had weren't so good. Is that true? And over time, what can happen? For a young person, maybe, who desires to be a father, they don't know how, because they haven't seen it. They haven't seen a model. There's a skill set, in a sense, involved in fathering. And the beautiful thing about what Paul is telling us here in this text is that he is giving us a blueprint on how to be a godly father. And it begins with tenderness. You know, so often men are afraid of this. Men are afraid of being tender. They're afraid of being tender with their kids because they think that it makes them look weak. But look at the way that Paul poured out his heart toward them. In fact, there's probably nothing more masculine in the world than a father who's willing to reveal the vulnerabilities of his heart to his children so they could see what makes him tick, what moves him. And for him, you know what moved him? Were his spiritual children in this city. There's a tenderness. You know, without a tenderness, it's hard to lead. One of the most wonderful things that you see as you go through the scriptures and you read through it, one thing you will find, and so often people talk about God's wrath, and God is a God who pours out wrath on sin, right? And ultimately, that led him to send his son, Jesus, who took our place on the cross, who was our substitute, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Wrath is a very real part of who God is. But God is also tender. And sometimes when we think about that, when we think about who God is, we forget his tenderness. We forget his tenderness. One of the beautiful things that you see within the life of the church is when you see that tenderness lived among God's people. You know, God loves when his children love to be with each other. You know when you have that coffee hour at the end? I mean, isn't that a wonderful thing when the coffee hour turns into the coffee 2 hour? You know, when the people of God get together and they spend time together and they love being with one another, and you look around the room, and at least it does in my heart, you look around the room and you see people connecting with each other, and you see people smiling with one another, and here we are in the presence of God. We love to be with one another. It's because we have a tender God who loves to see us rejoicing joyfully together. In fact, this is what worship should be about. We notice in Psalm 100, it says this, and this is about worship. It says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. You know that if we are going to be a father that's going to be effective in the lives of our children, it begins with a tenderness toward them. So often in relationships, we can be so dysfunctional inside that we think that the only way that we're being effective is if the whole family or the those that we're dealing with are all in turmoil. But that isn't God's heart. God's heart is tender. He wants us to live in joyful communion with one another and with himself. And in that, we experience the sweetness of his presence. There's a tenderness in true fatherhood. The second thing is there's direction. There's direction. He says this, we exhorted each one of you. And by the way, that phrase there, for each one of you, actually is part of the tenderness in that each one, those words actually belong with that first part of the phrase as a father. Each one as he was saying that he dealt with that, each one of them as a father. You can imagine Paul, he was a tent maker when he was at work. The people would probably come by this tent-making shop, and he would spend time, and he would instruct them in the Word of God, and he would teach them about Christ as he was working away, as he was toiling. People came into his office, people came in his work, and they wanted to talk to him, and he would share with them not only in a preaching setting, in a worship service, but also at the same time he would share one-on-one with them the love of Christ. That's part of the tenderness. The next word here is, he says, we exhorted each one of you. We exhorted each one of you. This word for exhortation conveys the meaning to urge someone to follow a certain mode of conduct. Now, when we think about this, we need to keep the big picture in view. What is it that he is calling them to do? What is it that he's calling them to? What is it that the father needs to have in mind as he urges or he gives direction in the life of his children? He tells us in verse 12, he says this, second part of verse 12, he says this, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. As we raise our children, as we interact with other people in groups, whatever our context might be where we have an influence with other people, our top priority and goal in that relationship is that each person walks in a manner worthy of God, who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. You see, the walking in a manner worthy of God is something that gives evidence to a genuine relationship with God. He's like that cross-country runner who, when he says, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to do my best, he goes out and he actually does it. He lives it. It's evidence to what he says. It's evidence to the words that he has on his lips, the way that he lives. So it must be with us, that in our every interaction, in our every dealing with other people, we should always have in our mind, in our thinking, the ultimate goal, and that is that those that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, that they would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. And so he says, first of all, that we need to give direction. We need to give direction. I think this is one of the biggest things missing today in fatherhood is direction. So often we say and we think about those that we are leading, and we say to ourselves, well, I figured it out, and so they need to figure it out themselves. Guess what? That isn't supposed to be the way it is. Imagine going to a job that's technically difficult, and you show up, and you've been hired for this job, and you're working with somebody, and you're sent out on the job, and you're working with a guy, and you're trying to figure out how to do it, and you ask him to explain to you how you're supposed to do the job, and he says, "I figured it out myself. You figure it out yourself." You ever work with somebody like that? I bet you almost every one of us have probably one time or another worked for somebody like that. That is incredibly frustrating. When somebody has the understanding, they have the knowledge, but they don't say anything to help you when you are in that place where you really need the understanding and you really need the knowledge. Now, this is tough sometimes for parents, particularly because there's a sense in which for us, those that we are talking to aren't always receptive to our direction, are they? There are sometimes they tell us they can figure it out all by themselves. The truth is that we still need to give them direction. We still need to. You know why? Because we are a generation down the road, farther than they are, and it might be something that we say, some direction that we give them that keeps them from making the mistakes that we made in our life. This is the idea behind exhorting. It's interesting here that there are three participles used. You have the exhorting, and you have the next two, and we're going to get to them in a moment. But they're all translated in the ESV here, kind of like they're past tense. Exhorted. Actually, it's in the present tense, which means that parenting never stops. Teenagers, hear this right now. Just want to tell you, parenting never stops. When you're 70 years old and your parents are 95 years old, they're still your parents. It never stops. It never ends. I see a couple who look a little bit, they're rolling their eyes at me right now. But you know, the reason why is because they love you. They have been down this road before. We need to listen. We need to listen to what they say. But it needs, whatever is said, whatever direction is given, it needs to be born out of a heart of tenderness. If there isn't tenderness in the relationship, they're going to shut us right off. The truth is that God's way is the best way. Had a chance recently to go visit someone in his office, and this man is very successful in what he does, and he's a Christian, a fine Christian. And so as I walked into his office, he had on his wall a piece of paper, and he actually had it laminated, I think, and it was stuck to the wall. And he said, "I just want to show you this." I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "Well, when I came into this office, my dad wrote me this letter. And it was so meaningful to him that he hung it up. And basically the letter said this: Son, I know you've become extremely successful in what you do. And I know that you have a lot of responsibility. But when I left your office today, what I found on the sidewalk was a penny. And I included this penny with this letter. And it just occurred to me that no matter how big you might become, you must remember that the small things are the important things." That son, whose dad is much older, treasure that letter. That's direction. That's direction and tenderness. This is what fatherhood is. The third thing that we notice here is uplift. Uplift. He says, he uses these two words, encouraged you, I encouraged you. The power of uplift is incredible. Think about flight. Isn't it amazing? You ever know people say they will not fly because they will not go in a machine that's heavier than air, right? They just do not trust the idea of this. How could it be that a giant jet with these huge engines on it that weighs thousands of pounds, full of hundreds of people who weigh tens of thousands of pounds, filled with cargo that weighs tens of thousands of pounds, how in the world does that get off the ground? Well, physicists will tell us, uplift, updraft. The power of the wind lifts that huge machine off the ground. And the reality is that we know that wind is powerful, don't we? You ever hear stories about people maybe working on a roof and they'll pick up a piece of plywood on a roof and all of a sudden off they go, off the roof, forgetting to let go of the plywood? You either go off the roof or you let go of the plywood and they make the wrong decision. Powerful if you hold a piece of wood and it's windy out. You won't believe the force of that. But also this power of uplift can be an incredible tool in the hands of a skillful father. He uses this word of encouragement. We see here that this was such a critical component of Paul's ministry, was encouraging those in the faith who came alongside of him, who God used him in their lives to bring them to Christ. We notice in the same book, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the word is used in a little different way. He says this: "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." This was part of Paul's ministry, encouraging the timid. Oh, how we want people to be confident in their relationship with Christ. Oh, how we want our children to glow in the radiance of Christ. How we want to see our spouse be full to the brim of radiance in Christ. This is a picture of what it means to have a healthy life in Christ and lead others in a healthy way. The Bible says this in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." Many of you may remember the story of England in 1940. They were besieged by Germany. Germany was winning the war. The British people were afraid. Between the end of May and early June 1940, there was a massive evacuation that took place in Dunkirk, a place called Dunkirk, where thousands and thousands of fishing boats and British sailing ships and merchant ships went across the channel and brought over 300,000 English boys home. However, they left their tanks, they left their artillery, they left, as I think Winston Churchill said, the guts of the British military on the other side. They were virtually defenseless at this point. The nation was in terror. Germany had swept across Europe. They had taken France. They were defeating their enemies on every side. And then Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, addressed the British people. And he said this: "Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have now fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the ocean. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever may be the cost. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills, and we shall never surrender." And you know what Winston Churchill did with that speech? He scared Adolf Hitler into going and attacking the Russians. Oh, how powerful encouragement is. Oh, fathers, how often we berate our kids, how we always point out the things that they do wrong constantly. You did this wrong, you did that wrong. And the reality is what God calls us to do is encourage them to look for those things that they do well and to magnify those things. Oh, how those that we speak to, they already know their failings, don't they? Think about the failings that you have in your life when somebody brings them up to you. Isn't it painful? No, what God wants us to do is to lift them up, is to encourage them. And this doesn't just happen within the context of our families. This has to happen in the context of our relationships with others in the church. This needs to happen in the context of the relationships that we have in our lives, because this is how God is toward us. He encourages us. How often have you found yourself at the very depth of your life, maybe at the very bottom of the barrel of your existence, and you are there and you feel like nothing can pick you up, and then all of a sudden, when you're there in the darkness of that day, you have something or someone sent into your life by the Lord, and you know it. Something incredible happens that lifts you from your despair. You know who that is? The Bible says every good and perfect gift is from above. That is your Heavenly Father encouraging you. Brothers and sisters, we need to be encouragers. We need to understand the power of uplift and how it can change a person's life. Napoleon understood this well. He would hand out medals for valor left and right, because he knew that it made better fighting men, stronger fighting men. He encouraged them with those medals. And fathers, we need to do that with our kids. We need to encourage them. Every chance we get, we need to encourage them. That is what godly leadership is all about. We're to be encouragers. We're to be encouragers. We're to be tender. We are to give direction. We are to uplift. And finally, we need to be insistent. Insistent. And then he says this, and I'll just read the whole section. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." He uses this word, charged you. This is the strongest of the three present tense participles that he uses here. Again, it means to insist on something. It means to insist on something. And what is it that we need to be insistent about? Well, we need to be insistent about the Christian life, walking in a manner worthy of Christ, the one who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Knew of a family who they were committed to the Lord. They were committed to worship. And this family had a teenager who was rebellious. And they would have big fights about whether or not she should go to church. And so she was 16, 17, 18 years old during this period of time. And they felt it was important for her to be there. Just like it was important for her to go to school, it was important for her to be at church, just like it was important for her to be at family events. And so this particular family, came to loggerheads with a strong-willed child. She refused to go. And so the family said, okay, well, you don't have to go, but you have to go. And she said, well, what does that mean? Well, get in the car. So this teenager went with the family to church, and they went for Sunday school. They went to Sunday school. They went to the fellowship time in between. Then they had the worship service. And she sat in that car each Sunday for like 3 hours, 4 hours straight. And you know, eventually what she did? She started coming because all of her friends were in there. And it certainly was a lot more interesting than sitting in the car. And you know that person today, that teenage, rebellious, strong-willed young lady, you know what she is now? She's sold out for Jesus. She's sold out for Jesus. There comes a time in the lives of parents where we must be insistent on spiritual things. Now, let me tell you, this will backfire if we're not tender. Right? Sometimes that's all we are, is insistent. You will do it my way. You will do it this way. We will be critical. We will not be tender. We'll be off-putting. We won't give direction. But when it comes to certain things, it's my way or the highway. That will not work. Like we said earlier, people are like diamonds. They're multifaceted. And so we have to have the ability to look at the diamonds from different directions and know in what situation that we need to be uplifting. What situation do we need to give direction? In what situation do I just need to be tender? And in what situation do I need to be insistent? You see, if we are insistent but we lack all those other qualities, it's going to backfire. Do you see that? Do you see the balance that Paul brings to his relationship to them? Don't you want to be treated like this? Oh, it's such a beautiful example. Paul's painting for us such a beautiful picture of how we deal with other people, how we lead other people, how we care for other people, how we can set people on a path with a vision to something greater and better. But it all happens in a balanced framework. You see, the thing is that when our kids are small, they just go with us wherever we want, right? Isn't that great when they're in that little car seat? They can't run away. They can't run around. And you want to go to dinner, and they just go to dinner with you. Oh, you need to do something at work? They just sit there on the table or whatever in the car seat, right? And they're just there. And then they cry, and you change them. You give them a little bit of something to drink, and hey, they're great. And whatever you do, they just do it. And then when they get a certain age, when they're little, they just love to be with you. Oh, they love to go where you want to go, and they just do what you tell them to do when they come, usually. and then they kind of get to that age of 10, which is this sweet age where they love to be with you, and they it's like the golden retriever age, I think, 10. Not to have a crass comparison, but it's just like 10. They love to be with you, and they love to help, and they love to be obedient. And we have this mentality at that point that we can say anything we want, and they will do it, and they will listen. But then when they get a little bit older, they begin to think for themselves. And they start to make logical connections. And they start looking at our life. And they begin to wonder if we really live the kind of life that we're asking them to live. You see, the truth is that our effectiveness for Christ is inextricably linked to our life in Christ. We will have no ability to lead them if we don't live it ourselves. If we're not tender, if we don't give direction when it's the right time, if we don't lift them up, and of course, if we don't insist on them doing those things that in the end are the best for them. Oh, we know what is best for our children, but we don't insist on it. We only insist on it when the government says we have to do it, like sending them to school. No. If we know what is best for them, we should always insist on what is best. They may not do what is best, just like we don't always do what is best, and surely I can tell you more than anyone, I don't do what's best. But we need to passionately pursue that in our life and in the lives of our children. You see, as we look at this, we need to remember there are four just quick applications. Number one, prayer is absolutely essential. We need God's wisdom. As we studied in James, the Bible says if we go to God for wisdom and we ask and not doubt Him, He will give it in liberality. We need to go to Him in prayer. We need to weigh these matters in prayer. And as parents, you never stop parenting. You're 60 years old, you're a parent, keep praying for your kids. Apply these things to your relationship with them. Dependence, we need dependence upon God. Like they say, you know, when a child's born, there's no instruction manual, really, right? Some people have the Mayo Clinic book. The Bible is about the best instruction manual you'll get, but it doesn't give you a day-by-day process of every situation. Sometimes I feel like being a parent's more like being a referee than anything, right? You have to resolve disputes, maybe a judge. Just some of the most difficult disputes will bring to you a six-year-old and an eight-year-old, right? How do I solve this? I need to depend on God. I need Him. We need courage. We need courage. Sometimes we need to speak to our children about things that they don't want to do, and we need the courage to speak to them because we know what's best for them. Again, in a way that's tender. We need to be willing to stand alone. Oftentimes with our kids, we'll say, this is the right thing, or that's the right thing. And what will they say? Well, the Smith family doesn't do that, right? Well, just because the Smith family doesn't do it, doesn't mean that, if the Smith family does it, doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it, right? Maybe the Smith family's wrong about that. We need to be willing to stand alone sometimes as parents if we know it's the best thing. But most of all, we need the gospel. Because this can't be done without Christ. You know, if somebody were to take this and they were to write it into a secular manual and teach people to do this in parenting, yes, there would be some valuable lessons from it, but it wouldn't have a difference-making power. The only thing that makes a difference in us is the gospel. The reason why the gospel makes a difference in us is because the gospel gives us the ability to live what we believe. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the old nature, the domination of the old nature has ended, and you have been ushered into a new kingdom, into a new ethic, into a new way of life, and you were empowered to live that life through the Holy Spirit. You see, truly, the beginning point of godly fatherhood starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ, where we come to Him, where we surrender, we recognize the fact that we cannot do any of these things on our own. You know, I read this and I feel so guilty, right? All the times I should have been tender when I wasn't, all the times I jumped to conclusions as a father when I shouldn't have, All the times where I was overly harsh on my kids when I shouldn't have been. All those times that I should have given direction and I should have insisted, but I failed to do that. And as a result of that, my kids were caught in the crossfire. But do you know that through a relationship with Jesus Christ, he can empower you to live this kind of life through the lens of grace, so that as you go through the days of your sojourn with your family, with your kids, all of these things, you will be able to walk in knowing that you have actual direction. You have an actual pathway to go. And a God who will sustain you and support you through all of that. That you might see your children grow and thrive and rejoice in Christ. Who is the one for whom our true heart longs. Let us pray.